Well, friends, a couple of weeks ago, we began our short study of Genesis 1 to 11, and we will be continuing today on in that series. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, we will be reading, we will be looking at Genesis chapters 4 and 5 this morning. If you're using the Pew Bibles provided, you'll find that on page 2. If you don't have a Bible, please keep that one. We would love for you to have that and to make that your own. As you are turning to Genesis chapter 4, let me remind you why we are studying these opening chapters of the book of Genesis. We're looking here because they introduce foundational theological truths. In Genesis 1 to 11, we learn so much about what it is we believe and who it is we believe in. We must understand the lessons of Genesis 1 to 11 in order to understand who God is and in order to understand the world. In our first week, we saw how God created the universe. God made everything. It is all His, and He made it all very good, and He created humanity to dwell with Him there in His very good creation. Then we looked at Genesis 3, and we saw how sin entered the world through the disobedience of Adam and Eve. We saw there that the very good creation that God had made was ruined by sin, and we saw that nothing has been the same since then. As we looked at these opening three chapters of Genesis, friends, we considered what it must have been like for the original hearers of these accounts. This is something that we must always think of when we are reading the Bible. Yes, friends, the Bible is applicable to all believers at all times, but if we divorce the text from its original meaning and intent to its original audience, then we will miss out on many of the lessons of the text. We have to consider everything we read with an eye for the context in which it was written. And so consider with me the context of Genesis 4 and 5 here for a moment. The Hebrew people have left Egypt. They've been freed by a miraculous work of God. They are gathered around the base of Mount Sinai, and they are wondering how they got there. Moses then sits them down, and he begins to teach them about God and the world. He begins with creation, as we saw. He begins there so that they have an understanding of who God is. He then gets to the fall so that they understand why the world is the way that it is. Moses tells them about the beginning in Genesis 1 and 3, and there he sets the stage for the grand narrative of history. The Hebrews have been told how the world was made. They now know why there is evil in the world. And so now they have to find out why they are where they are. They have to be told how they got to a mountain outside of Egypt. And in Genesis 4 and 5, they start to get the first pictures of life outside of the Garden of Eden. They're sitting now waiting to find out how they got to Egypt in the first place and why they were brought out. And they learn in Genesis 4 and 5 of a picture of the life outside of the Garden of Eden. In chapters 4 and 5, Moses continues here on his recounting of primordial history. Here, we see how the world begins to descend into darkness. Friends, the question that we must be asking as we read Genesis 4 and 5 is, how has sin changed things? That's the question that has to be in the back of our head the entire time. How has sin changed the world? At the end of chapter 3, Adam and Eve are standing outside of the garden. They are barred from re-entry to this place by cherubim and by a flaming sword, and they are turning and heading off into this unknown life in this new world. They're facing life outside the garden. Here in chapters 4 and 5, we see what that life looks like. We are going to look at these two chapters in four different sections, and as we look at it, friends, we will get a fuller picture of what this new world looks like, of how these Hebrews have been told of this world they exist in. As we progress through these chapters, we will see a picture of new life in a new world. Then we will see death in a broken world. Then we will see hope in the maker of the world. And finally, we will be confronted by the reality of life in a sinful world. Friends, I pray that our time together this morning will increase our hope in the Lord and deepen our appreciation of His mercy and His grace. If you have your Bibles, look with me now at Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 1. The man was intimate with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, "I have had a male child with the Lord's help." She also gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel became a shepherd of flocks, but Cain worked the ground. In the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also presented an offering. some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was furious, and he looked despondent. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you furious? And why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Well, friends, the first thing that we notice in this opening of chapter 4 is that instead of death, we see life. Now, for those of us who have read the Bible and who know the story of Cain and Abel, we know that, death is not far away, but Moses' Hebrew audience must have been a little bit confused. Adam was told that death would accompany disobedience of God's commands. And yes, they're not in the garden, and they've been barred from entry to the garden, but now instead of death, God has given them two sons. They've been blessed with new life. This is a great gift. And so the Hebrews might have been a little bit confused, and I would assume they are also significantly excited because they are now wondering if either of these two sons is the one who will crush the head of the serpent. Remember, the question that will be asked of every major figure in the Bible between Genesis 3:15 and Matthew 1 is this the one who will crush the head of the serpent? That's the question that is rolling in the back of the mind of every listener to the Old Testament. So the Hebrews here must have been listening with great expectation as Moses continued his history lesson. They're told there's new life. Cain and Abel have been born, and Abel became a shepherd of flocks, but Cain worked the ground. Now, there is no commentary in these verses on which of these two professions was preferred, but friends, that has not stopped people from trying to speculate about which one is. It is unlikely that God preferred shepherding to farming because God sent Adam out of the garden to work the ground. Yes, shepherding comes to play a large role in the role of Scripture in terms of it providing an analogy for how God cares for his people. But here in Genesis chapter 4, this really has nothing to do with what is happening in these verses. The difference between what these men do has nothing to do with God's regard for their offerings. After hearing what Cain and Abel have come to do with their lives, we are told that they both then bring offering to the Lord. We see here that the Lord, we're told, had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. This leads us to ask why. Why is this the case? What was the reason behind God's response for their offerings? It's not because God hates veggies, okay? It's not like Cain just brought Brussels sprouts and God was like, no. That's not what this is about. The reason that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering but did not have regard for Cain and his offering, friends, was because of the giver, not because of the gift. It had nothing to do with what was brought. The reality of new life in this new fallen world, friends, is that people will no longer live as they were created to live. We were made to glorify God. We were created to honor him. And here in verse 4, we see that God has already begun to slip down the sort of list of priorities in some people's life. We're told in verse 3 that Cain presented some of the land's produce. He presented some of the produce of the land, whereas Abel, we're told, gave of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. Cain just brought stuff. Cain brought some fruit. Some wilted carrots, some bad rutabagas. He doesn't bring the first or the best. He brings some of the produce of the land. Friends, Abel, on the other hand, brings some of his first fruit. He brings some of the firstborn, the prized lambs of his flock. And he brings some fat portions, which are rich and valuable. And as we will come to see later on in the Pentateuch, we will see how much God enjoys the gift of fat as a sacrifice. Friends, Abel knows that God is worthy of more than just his leftovers of what he has. He knows that God deserves the first and the best. Abel has a right understanding of who God is and how he relates to God. Friends, God is holy, glorious, merciful, just, righteous, and gracious, and that is just barely scratching the surface of who God is. He is worth more than everything we could ever give him. He is so glorious and so wonderful and so worthy, and Abel knew that God deserved his best. Abel knew that God deserved the best that his flocks could produce. The issue with Cain's offering was that what it said about how God or how Cain related to God. It's what it said about Cain's heart. Cain didn't see the true worth of who God is, and so he didn't value him as he should. Friends, God knew the content of Cain's heart. It was not humble. He wasn't grateful. He wasn't contrite. And God was not fooled by Cain's religious actions. Friends, Cain did not love God as he should, and so God had no regard for his offering. Beloved, this is a massively important warning for us. God is not fooled by our religious actions. You can go to church every Sunday for your entire life. You can go to Sunday school and know the right answers and sing the songs and give and do all these right religious things and not be truly humble and not have truly submitted your life to Christ and not really be saved, and God will have no regard for your actions. You can live a moral life and never submit your life to Christ in the way that he commands his people to do it, and you will get to the gates of heaven and Christ will say, "Go away from me. I never knew you." That is a serious warning. Here at the beginning of the Bible, we are already seeing what matters to God. God wants his people's hearts. He wants all of them. This is something that Israel, we see, continually fail at this. They are repeatedly failing throughout the whole Old Testament. They are failing to worship God with their whole hearts. Sometimes they worship him. Sometimes they worship the gods of the nations. Sometimes they rely on their own strength just to be sure. Friends, God will not settle for second or third place in your affections. He requires first because, friends, he is worthy of being first. When God is first and foremost in the hearts of his people, friends, he is glorified and we are satisfied. We were created to glorify and honor God. So it is not selfish for God to require all of you. Beloved, that is a loving thing for God to do. When you worship him, when you value him, when you esteem him as he ought to be esteemed, then you are fulfilling what you are created to do, and you are most satisfied in God at that time. Beloved, it is an act of love from God to his people to require all of you, because that is what we were made to do. Christian, God is not interested in empty worship. He has no interest in songs or actions or behaviors that are not from our heart. Our false righteousness, our fake holiness is revolting to him. It's like filthy rags, according to the book of Isaiah. It is disgusting. He is not interested in our leftovers, our hand-me-downs. Christian, God requires your first and your best, and this pertains to your entire life. Beloved, this affects your finances. Nothing says what you love more than how you spend your money. Nothing. If God only gets some of what is left of your finances after you've recreated and bought all the little things that you want to have, what does that say about how important God is to you? This affects how you spend your time. If you are always late for church, if you are the first one to leave, if you do not prioritize gathering with other believers, if you don't serve in some way, what does this say about how you value God and his people? Beloved, God's priority in your life affects how you make decisions. If you don't consider how a new job or a new move or a new relationship will impact your ability to glorify God, then you are not prioritizing him in your life. God requires everything. You don't just get to give him a two-hour section on Sunday morning and think you're okay. That's not how this works. God requires the entirety of his people. Beloved, God is not simply an addendum to your current way of living. He is meant to be the driving force, the end goal, the deciding factor in what you do because he is God. This is not about earning salvation or accruing favor with him. This is about honoring him for who he is. And friends, this is about imitating God. Beloved, God gave his people his own son. In the gift of Christ, he gave a gift to his people beyond anything we could possibly imagine. The value of Christ is incalculable. Why would we not seek to honor that gift and testify to the glory of who Jesus is in how we give our lives to God? He is worthy of everything. He deserves, he requires, friends, our best. And he knows when we are not giving it to him. He is not fooled. Now, before we move on to the rest of these opening verses, it's important, friends, that we notice that God really does care how he is worshiped. He really does care. God is not to be approached in just any way we choose. We don't get to just come before him and do what we want to do. God cares about how he is worshiped. He has revealed himself and his will to his people in his word, and we are to worship him as he requires. Abel worshiped God as God desired. Cain did not. And we see here that Cain did not like God's reaction to his actions. We're told that God did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was furious, and he looked despondent. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you furious? And why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Friends, the first thing we ought to notice here is God's grace and kindness in this moment. Even though he had no regard for Cain's offering, he approaches him. He reminds him that if he wants his offering to be acceptable, he only has to do what Abel has done. When the Lord asks, "If you do what is right, won't you be accepted?" he isn't saying that Cain needs to be perfect, although that would work. Jesus was perfect, and that's why Jesus was accepted. But what God is saying here is he is pointing to Abel, and he's saying, if you worship as he does, if you do what he did with the same heart and the same motives, then you will be accepted. He's saying to Cain, if you worship with humility, if you worship me with me in the right place in your heart, then your offering will be accepted. And then, friends, then the Lord says something extraordinary. He says, but if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. This is very similar language to Genesis 3:16. This is very close to what we heard God say to Eve after the fall. In the same way that Eve's desires have been perverted to want to rule over Adam, sin's desire is to rule over Cain, and we are told that Cain must fight against it. Beloved, sin is not passive. Sin is not something that just happens or something that you do. Sin is insidious. It is never satisfied with just a little bit. Its desire is to rule over you. Christian, sin is not something that you can play around with. It's not like a cute little puppy that will sometimes nip your finger and draw a little bit of blood. No, sin is like a wolf. It is tracking you, seeking to lull you into a false sense of security so that it can attack and kill you. Well, we do not need to look far to see the truth of this, because Cain's anger leads him to murder his brother. Instead of crushing the anger that is in his heart, it festers and grows until it results in the murder of Abel. Friends, this is why Jesus says what he says about anger and lust in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says that murder begins in the heart when you are angry at someone. Jesus says that adultery begins in the heart with lust. Friends, sin is never content to be hidden in your heart. It always wants to consume you. It always wants to take over. This is why John Owen famously said, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Friends, being a Christian does not protect you from sin. Yes, you are freed from the consequences of sin in Christ, but freedom, friends, doesn't come. True freedom from sin, from the struggle against sin, doesn't come until we are glorified in Jesus. Now, because of what sin is, and because we know what sin is, and we know that Christ has paid the penalty for sins, friends, we are equipped to fight sin with the help of the Holy Spirit. But Christian, do not let your salvation lead you into a false sense of security. Sin will continue to crouch at the door of your heart until the day that Christ returns. It will never stop seeking to rule over you. You must fight it. You must seek to rule over it. Satan, friends, Satan is a defeated foe. Jesus has conquered the power of sin. We can flee to him for the help that we need when we sense sin in us, when we are gripped by the desire to break God's law. Beloved, sin is a defeated enemy, but that doesn't mean it poses you no threat. The new life that we see here in the beginning of Genesis 4 is not a peaceful one. It is a life marked by struggle with sin. Every human being faces this battle. And in verses 8 to 16 of chapter 4, we see the reality of sin begin to slowly show its face. Here in chapter 4, verses 8 to 16, sin shows its true colors. And here we see the reality of death in a broken world. Look with me now at verse 8. Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's guardian?" Then God said, "What have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed, alienated from the ground that opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood you have shed. If you work the ground, it will never again give you its yield. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." In these verses, friends, the terrible reality of sin is laid bare. Sin leads to death. God's promise has come true. In this case, Cain's sin literally leads to Abel's death. Cain did not rule over his sin, and instead he let it grow in his heart until it resulted in his murdering Abel. Now how fitting is it that the first death in human history is a murder? That might seem like a particularly dark thing to say, but in Cain's actions, friends, we are confronted by the horrible wrongness of death. There is nothing natural about this. This is only a part of the human experience because of the fall. The fact that death is wrong, the fact that this first death is a murder, it underlines the wrongness of death. This is not a natural thing. It should not be. It is not very good, and yet it's here. Friends, there is no need for Christians or for anyone else to pretend like death is a good thing. It is contrary to creation. It is an undoing of the dominion mandate to be fruitful and multiply. It is not good. And friends, as Christians, we have a complicated relationship with death. We really do. On the one hand, death is a result of the fall and should never have been a part of the regular human experience. But now, on the other hand, we understand that death is what unites us with Christ. So while we should not fear death, we must not fear death as unbelievers do. For Christians, death is not the end. It is merely the beginning of our eternity with Christ. But that doesn't mean we should embrace death as something good. And so we see here in chapter 4 that death is here. And following Abel's murder, God again speaks to Cain, and he does something similar to what we saw him do in chapter 3 after the fall. God asks questions. He asks Cain questions that God already knows the answer to. These are rhetorical questions. God knows what has happened. And in Cain's response, we see just how hard his heart has become. Instead of answering God honestly, friends, he rejects the opportunity to confess his sin, and he embraces a life of opposition to God. Now, friends, do not be confused. God did not need to ask Cain anything. He knew the answers to these questions. He knew what he had done. It is tempting to think that we can sneak our sin past God. That's a temptation that we face. But friends, we can't. God knows everything that is thought, everything that is said, everything that is done by all of his creation. Do not fool yourself into thinking that God is unaware of your sin. Don't mistake any apparent lack of consequences for ignorance. God is merciful. He may simply be giving you time to confess and repent of your sin. But beloved, know this, all sin will be judged, and we see evidence of that even here in chapter 4. God judges Cain for his sin, which serves as a reminder to us that no sin will go unpunished. Whether in this life or in eternity, sin will be judged. We're promised that one day God will hold all of his creation to account and payment for sin will be made. Here in Genesis 4, the reality of sin is made clear. Sin leads to death. sin will be punished. This is a lesson, friends, that the Hebrews needed to learn. And it's a lesson that people today still need to be told. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, this language of sin, this language of death and of judgment may seem very strange to you. But the message of the Bible is that God made the whole world perfect. Sin, which is disobeying God's law, sin entered into God's perfect world when Adam and Eve disobeyed the law of God. And their disobedience, friends, their sin is placed on all of their offspring. Every human being is born a sinner, and every human being sins. We are all guilty of breaking God's law. Like Cain, the Bible says that we will all be judged because none of us can do what is good. But friends, the story of the Bible is the story of how people can be freed from the penalty for their sin. You see, where Abel's blood condemned Cain, the blood of Christ frees his people, frees all those who come to him. Friends, the gospel is the good news that in Jesus there is forgiveness for sin. Everyone sins. That is a part of the human condition in this fallen world. But in Christ, we can come to him for forgiveness of our sin. Because Jesus was perfect, he perfectly obeyed the law of God, and his death, his sacrifice for his people, covers their sin. So when someone comes to Jesus and confesses their sins to him and repents and turns and lives a life glorifying and honoring him, their sins are forgiven. They have been judged in the death of Christ. We are told that when Christ died on the cross, the wrath of God was poured out on him. When that happened, when God's wrath was poured out on Christ, all the sins of the people of God were paid for. Every single one. There is no lacking in grace at the cross of Christ. So all who come to Jesus for forgiveness of sin are forgiven and will one day be raised to new and eternal life in him. And so if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, you've never heard the gospel, and you have never come to Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, I would encourage you to do that today. If you want to have some questions answered, I will be at the back door at the end of the service. I would love to talk to you about the gospel, about what it means. But friends, the reality of life in a broken world is that everyone needs forgiveness. We are all destined for death, and there is only one way to access the life that we were created to live, and that is in and through and by Jesus. So the beginning, friends, of Genesis 4 gives us the story of Cain and Abel, and we see here how life in a fallen world now involves death. What was once very good is now broken, but God, friends, in his grace, provides hope for his people. God provides hope for his people, and it comes on the heels of death's entry into the world. In Genesis 4, verses 17 to 26, we see a glimmer of hope in the maker of the world. Now, I know some of you are panicking. You're like, Reese, you've been going for a while, and you said you have 4 points, and you're only starting number 3. Don't worry. 3 and 4 are short, okay? Relax. It'll be okay. All right? Here in chapter 4, verses 17 to 26, we see hope in the maker of the world. In verses 17 to 24, we see the genealogy of Cain. And here in these verses, we're introduced to Lamech. Lamech, friends, is a despicable character. That's really the only way you can put it. He has multiple wives. He is a murderer who brags, who boasts in his murdering. He is a vile person. And when you read about Lamech, you actually kind of lose hope. You're like, wow, this is pretty terrible. And what Lamech does is Lamech offers a testimony to the fact that sin has wreaked havoc on humanity. Sin has just gone in and hardened the human heart. It has turned the image bearers of God against God. It has turned God's creation against him. They no longer love the things that he loves. Sin has ruined the human heart. The theological term for this, friends, is total depravity. At the heart of this doctrine is the fact that we do not need to be forced to sin. Our hearts are bent toward it. We are unable to not sin. Sin is part of who a human being is. A good example of what total depravity is, a good explanation of total depravity, comes from the Puritan Thomas Brooks. In his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, he offers this lengthy definition, which I will read the entirety of. Brooks says this: Satan hath only a persuading sleight, not an enforcing might. He may tempt us, but without ourselves he cannot conquer us. He may entice us, but without ourselves, he cannot hurt us. our hearts carry the greatest stroke in every sin. Satan can never undo a man without himself, but a man may easily undo himself without Satan. Satan can only present the golden cup, but he hath no power to force us to drink the poison that is in the cup. He can only present to us the glory of the world. He cannot force us to fall down and worship him, to enjoy the world. He can only spread his snares. He hath no power to force us to walk in the midst of his snares. Therefore, do the devil so much right as to not excuse yourself by accusing him and laying the load upon him that you should lay upon your own hearts. Friends, we are desperately wicked. Lamech shows us what is true of ourselves. We do not need to be encouraged to sin. Because of the effects of sin on the world, it is our natural inclination. Now, because of God's gracious restraining hand on our lives, most of us do not descend to the depths of what we could be. But friends, that mustn't keep us from remembering that we are fallen creatures. No one is any better than anyone else. Christians, friends, are not perfect. We are not saved because we are less sinful. That is absolutely untrue. We are all totally depraved, deserving of God's wrath, and we are saved by God's grace alone, not because of anything in us that makes us worthy of God's grace. And here, God gives a glimmer of hope, even at the end of Genesis 4. Think, friends, think of how the Hebrews must have been feeling after the first half of Genesis chapter 4. Abel is dead, Cain is cursed, and Adam and Eve have no more children. That's what they think after the first half of chapter 4. Who will fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15? Who will crush the serpent? Well, in verse 25, we read that Adam was intimate with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has given me another offspring in place of Abel since Cain killed him. A son was born to Seth also, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Friends, here is a glimmer of hope. Cain and Abel were not the promised ones. Maybe Seth or Enosh will be. But even if they are not, we are told here that the offspring of Seth call on the name of the Lord. These people follow God. They are not like Cain and his offspring. They are not like Lamech. These Seth and Enosh are the hope of humanity. There is a hope here born from the fact that they call on the name of the Lord. They worship God. They worship the maker of the world, the one who has promised them deliverance. Friends, with the benefit of hindsight, we now know that the line of Seth eventually produces Jesus. It is from him that the one who crushed the serpent comes. So chapter 4 ends with a warning, and it ends with a glimmer of hope. And then, friends, chapter 5 testifies to the reality of life in a sinful world. Chapter 5 begins with a phrase that is repeated in Genesis, a phrase that introduces a genealogy. It says, this is the document containing the family records of Adam. This phrase is repeated again and again in the Pentateuch, and these are signposts. They're pointing God to the faithfulness of God toward his people. They're pointing God's people to his goodness. And here in the genealogy of Genesis 5, friends, we're given a picture of God's goodness, but we also see the reality of life in a sinful world. The reality of death is laid before us. Then he died. Then he died. Then he died. That is the constant refrain of Genesis chapter 5, with the notable exception of Enoch in verse 24. Enoch, we're told, does not die, but because he walked with God, God took him up and away. What a glorious thing to be known for. Enoch will one day, you know, be in eternity, and every Christian who has ever lived will want to be like, I want to know that guy, right? What did you do? Like that's incredible, right? He didn't die. He was taken up to God because he walked with God. But friends, here in chapter 5, we see this wonderful lesson in reality. In a sinful world, we will all die. Unless Jesus comes again, we are all destined for death. Until the return of Christ, when he comes to judge the world and redeem his people, the constant refrain of humanity's time on earth is death. Then he died. Then she died. Then he died. Then she died. This, friends, this is what sin has done to God's creation. It has subjected it to death. Christ came to undo that curse, friends, and on the cross, he did. The day is coming, friends, when death will be fully and finally defeated. Now, you need to understand what that means. Not only will people stop dying when Christ returns, but on that day, friends, all the dead will be raised up. They will be raised up to judgment, some to eternal life and some to hell, but they will no longer be dead. Death's time, friends, is limited. But here in chapter 5, we are reminded that until Christ comes back, death is the reality of all who live on earth. It is a reality of death, of pain, of struggle. Christian, it is important that we always remember that the regular pattern of Christian life is suffering, then glory. We are not promised anything different than the world. We will suffer. There will be pain and trials and heartache and death in our lives. But beloved, as Christians, we have hope. Those who call on the name of the Lord, just like those who called on the name of the Lord in Genesis 4, those who call on the name of the Lord have the Holy Spirit strengthening them, and they have a Savior who is coming back for them. Beloved, we have hope in Jesus in the midst of our suffering as we look forward to eternal life with him. Beloved, Genesis 4 and 5 taught the Hebrews about the damage that sin has wrought on the world. It showed the reality of depravity and the inevitability of death. And it teaches us, friends, it teaches us the same things. We hear it with different ears than they did. We hear it with hope. We know that Christ's death has conquered sin. And now we wait for the day when death and sin are erased forever. That stain is gone. Christian, the day is coming when God's people will be free from pain. Free from sorrow or sickness or suffering or death or sin. You must cling to that hope. You must hold tightly to it. Remember that our time in this fallen world is limited, but our time in the renewed and restored creation is everlasting. Friends, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it instructs us, for how it teaches us, for how it equips us for righteous living. Lord, I pray that you would burn these lessons, bury deeply in our hearts the truths of Genesis 4 and 5. Father, life in this world is hard. Death is not natural. It is a terrible evil, Lord, but it is not ruling and reigning. It has been defeated on the cross by the blood of your Son. Father, I pray that you would help us to faithfully declare the gospel to this dying world. That you would make us faithful evangelists, that we would share the hope of Christ with the lost. Father, they would know that death is not the end, that we would tell them that there is a hope beyond, then he died. Lord, I pray that you would help us to faithfully proclaim that to the lost. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.